signatures.
Welcome here this morning. Really glad that we can be here to worship the Lord together on this Christmas day where we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also welcome to anyone who's not able to be here in person, but through the live stream as well. When the angels proclaimed the message of Christ's birth on the fields of Ephrathah, just outside Bethlehem, then the shepherds were filled with joy. They were overjoyed at the fact of the celebration of the great deed of God in bringing his son to this world. Well, let's join that celebration. I invite you to rise, and we're going to worship the Lord together. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's now sing a song of praise to God. We're going to sing from hymn 19, the verses 1, 3, and 4. One of the great gifts of God that he has given us is he gave us his law to teach us how to live in righteousness before him. We're going to see how, in the sermon, how the Lord Jesus Christ has come to reestablish the righteousness after we have failed to do so. But let's first listen to the law of God where he teaches us what a righteous life looks like. We're going to read it this morning as it comes to us in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Our Lord Jesus Christ also taught us this in a summary. He showed us the heart of the law. It's not just about obeying these commandments, but what really stands behind it is the love that the Lord wishes us to have for one another and for him. It is in Matthew 22 that one of the Pharisees asked him this question. He asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Therefore, love is the fulfillment of God's law. Let's sing together. We're going to sing the confession of our sins and also to hear of the forgiveness that we receive from God, Psalm 79, verses 3 and 5. Let's now pray to God. Let's ask God for his blessing. Almighty God and Father in heaven, this Christmas morning we may come to celebrate the birth of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great plan that you had to send your Son into this world in order to take on human nature. We are so grateful for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing to humble himself and take on human nature, to share in our nature, to be able to help us and to save us from all our sins. Father in heaven, we thank you that you had this plan of salvation. What incredible love you have for us. What a great sacrifice that you're willing to make for us. What a profound gift that you took what was most dear to you, and you gave it for people who hated you, and who were your enemies, and who were opposed to you. Father, when we think of that kindness, then we're deeply humbled by it. We have so much gratitude in our hearts that you're willing to do that for us, and that you're willing to reveal to us who Christ is and what he has done. Thank you that when Christ appeared, that you sent your angels, and that he instructed your people about the glory of your Son, so that we could understand who he is and what he has come to do. Thank you, Father, that with your Holy Spirit, that you gave Mary to be with child, so that what was conceived in her is from you, that he is the Son of God. What an incredible miracle, and what a profound gift. Thank you also that our Lord Jesus Christ, that he lived and grew up, and he fulfilled the promises and the prophecies that were made about him, that he understood who he was to be, and that he lived that kind of life, and in so doing, that he's able to be our Savior and Redeemer. Father, it gives us so much joy to receive such a great gift from your hand, and we honor you, we praise you, we glorify you for loving us so much. Please give us a beautiful service together. Grant your blessing over us as we open your word, Lord, that we understand the treasure that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we realize how rich we are to be in him, and that also the Spirit that was given to him may live in us, and that we may respond in faith to the proclamation of the gospel. Father, please forgive us for all our sins. We just sang together from Psalm 79, and we confess that we and our fathers have sinned against you, and that we don't deserve the great kindness that you show to us. And so we wish to acknowledge that we too have sinned, and that we are guilty, and we're deeply grateful for your love and for your compassion. Please accept the worship that we offer this morning, and please hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, this morning I can preach to you about the glorious message of Christmas. We're going to do so not by looking at one of the prophecies of his birth. In previous years, I've preached out of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and John about the birth of the Lord Jesus. But this time we're going to focus our attention on Isaiah and one of the prophecies of who the Christ will be and what he will do. But in connection with that, I thought it's appropriate that we yet read at the birth of Jesus. So we're going to read together from Luke 2, the verses 1 through 20. So Luke 2, if you wish to follow along in your pew Bible, you can find that on page 1018. Luke 2, verse 1, there God's word says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing of the coming of our Savior. He's going to come with justice and righteousness as the great King to rule over his people. And we'll sing of that in Psalm 72, the verses 1, 4, 7, and 10. So the text for the sermon this morning is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, the verses 1 through 9. You can find that on page 683 of your guest Bible. Isaiah 11, starting at verse 1. There God's word says, "Then shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So far the text. Then after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from hymn 20, the verses 1 and 4. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read through the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, then you very quickly get a sense that it's a big deal. Now, even though this is a child who's born in a stable in the little town of Bethlehem, you have a sense of the magnitude of the event by what God does around that. You know, first the Lord sends an angel to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he tells them that their son is going to be a forerunner of the Messiah. And then an angel comes to Gabriel and tells her that she's going to have a baby, even though she's never been with a man. And then when the baby is born, we're told that the angels come down from heaven and they reveal to the shepherds in Bethlehem that this child is the fulfillment of God's plan, that the Lord is going to establish peace on earth through this little baby who has been born. And these angels are ecstatic. They're singing with joy. They're filled with praises to God for the wonderful gift that he's given in this child. And the shepherds, they join in that joy. They go home and their hearts are filled with joy and they're singing praises to God for the glory of what he's done for his people. And then you have the Magi who come from the east and they give gifts because this special child has been born. Now we're told of Simeon and Anna. They're in the temple and they have amazing words to say about this little baby Jesus. Well, it's really interesting when you read all that over that you keep reading through the story of the birth of Jesus. And it's very striking that it doesn't tell us why his birth is such a big deal. Nowhere in the Gospels, in the account of the birth of Jesus, does it really spell out who this baby is and what this baby is all going to do and why his birth is such a significant event in the history of the world. And the reason for that is in part because that's what the rest of the whole New Testament's about. God's going to show us and tell us who the Christ is and what it means to be in Christ. And another reason for that is because God has already told us. If you go back to the Old Testament, the Lord's given us quite a number of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and what he will do, who he will be and what he will do, and how he will accomplish that. You know, one of those passages is the text we have before us this morning, Isaiah 11. Now, Isaiah 11 addresses the Israelites at a really low point in their history. They're about to go into exile. And it's going to be really brutal. They're going to lose their land. Their temple's going to be destroyed. The people are going to be deported. And it's going to lead to the very questioning of their identity. You know, sin has a way of doing that to you. If you give sin a place in your life, then it sucks the life out of you, and it leads to so much brokenness and suffering. But in the midst of that, the Lord doesn't leave his people shattered and hopeless. He reminds them of his promises. You know, it often happens that from outward appearance, there's nothing left to the people of God. There's nothing left to the plans of the Lord, that everything's going to fizzle out. When everything looks hopeless, that's often when the Lord goes about to do his work. You saw it in Abram and Sarah, this old couple. God said that all the nations on earth would be blessed through them. Well, how could that be possible with this couple that's way past the age of bearing children? When it happened, then Sarah, she laughed at it because it seemed impossible to her that God could possibly do anything for her. And then the angel of God asked, or the Lord himself, he asked her, is anything impossible with God? It's really striking because it's a similar question with Mary. When the angel prophesied that she would have a son, then she asked the question. She said, how's that possible since I'm a virgin? And Gabriel responds, he says, nothing is impossible with God. Well, even though the hope of his people is shattered, the Lord is true to his promise. He is going to send the Messiah, and he will rescue his people, not just from exile, not just from their distress at the time, but he's going to rescue his people from the root of the cause of the distress. The Messiah is going to come with the power of God to administer justice, to establish righteousness, and to bring a new order of peace. I preach God's word to you with this theme, Stump Kingdom. Our only hope is a shoot that will bear fruit. We're going to see in the first place the stump, the root, then secondly the shoot, and finally the fruit. Now, to understand who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is going to do, it's important to understand the context here in Isaiah 11. In verse 1, we're told, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So what is this stump of Jesse, this root from which a shoot sprouts? Well, back in Samuel, we're told that Jesse was the father of King David. The tree that is cut down is the line of kings that stem from David. And the story here is set in around 735 BC. The Israelites, they had a king of David on the throne. By this stage, it had been about 260 years. It's quite a long time for one family to be ruling. But it's at this stage that the people had become more and more godless, and the kings, they had left the service of the Lord. And Isaiah talks about what life was really like for the Israelites in the days of King Ahaz, who was the king on the throne of Judah at the time. In chapter 1, he tells us that externally, the people were really religious. They brought the sacrifices, they celebrated the festivals, they did all the feast days, everything that the Lord commanded in his word. But at the same time, they were really offensive to God, because the scripture says that they were unjust. They oppressed the fatherless and the widow. They stole from each other. They perverted justice by bribing the judges. They pretended to honor God, but in practice, they gave themselves over to idolatry. And so the result is that there's a lot of darkness in their lives. You know how it goes, brothers and sisters, if you don't really know the Lord, if you don't serve the Lord, if you pursue your own self-interest, then the result is often a great deal of darkness. Well, after many warnings, the time had come for God to discipline his people. And so the Lord was going to send the Assyrians. The Assyrians were one of the great superpowers of the world. You had Egypt in the south, and you had the Assyrians in the north. And the Assyrians were rising in power, and they are threatening the kingdom from the north. And so what happened around this time is that if you go back four chapters from our text, Isaiah 7 and 8, then it tells us the story of how things developed. You had Assyria coming down from the north, and then he first hit the Syrians, and underneath that he hit the 10 northern tribes. And these two nations, they joined together an alliance. And they said, we need to join together, we need to fight against the Assyrians, we need to beat them off. And they came to Judah in the south, and they said, we want you to join our alliance. And King Ahaz, he looked at that, and he said, forget it. He says, I don't want anything to do with that. And at the time, the Lord came to him and said, Ahaz, whatever you do, don't trust the Assyrians, don't trust the Israelites, don't trust the Syrians, put your trust in me. And Ahaz said, well, not sure about that. And the Lord said, listen, just ask me for a sign. I'll give you any sign you want, whatever you want. I'll prove to you that I will help you. And Ahaz said, no, no, no. He's really pious. He says, no, I don't want to put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to ask for a sign. And really in the back of his head, what he's thinking is he's thinking, I'm going to write a letter and send envoys to the king of Assyria, and I'm going to ask him to help me to get these other two kings off my back. You know, real life, if you want to imagine what it could be, if the Chinese who take over some of the islands of Japan and Indonesia, and then the Japanese and the Indonesians, they come to Australia and they say to us, listen, we need an alliance. The three of us, we're going to join together and we're going to fight against these Chinese. And then the Australian government kind of thinks about this and says, forget it, man. We're going to go and we're going to write a letter to the Chinese and we're going to ask them for help to defend us against the Japanese and the Indonesians. Well, that's the current setting. That's where Judah was at during this time. And it's in that situation that Ahaz, he doesn't trust the Lord, and so he doesn't receive the Lord's help. The Lord tells him, if you're not going to trust me, then I'm going to give you over. And so you have these two kings who attacked from the north, 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, verses 5 to 8. They came from the north, they attacked Judah, they killed 120,000 soldiers, they took 200,000 captives. So it was really brutal. And that was just the start of it. Because after that, the Assyrians, they came further south. They attacked Syria. They attacked Israel. They were going to attack Judah. This is the next a generation later when Hezekiah was king. They were going to attack Judah. They tried to take over Jerusalem, but Hezekiah put his trust in the Lord. And then the Lord killed the whole army of the Assyrians. Sennacherib and his army, 185,000 men. They were wiped off the face of the earth. But that didn't really change it because the heart of the people never really changed. Later on, you had a couple of other good kings. You had Hezekiah, you had Josiah. But other than that, it was still a steady trajectory down. And so it was a century and a half later that finally the Babylonians came in and they wiped out the people of Judah. They took them into exile. Well, that's a bit of the historic context. And when God talks about that, you go back to Isaiah 6, verses 11 to 13, God talks about this judgment that's coming, and he compares it to a tree being cut down and to a stump being left in the ground. You have this burned out stump that's all that's going to be left of the Israelites. And that's the image of our text. Israel is going to be just a stump that's left. You have a few people, some of the poor of the land who are left, and that's all that's left of the house of David. What the Lord does is even before it happens, he gives this wonderful prophecy of renewal. Yes, it's true that he's going to judge his people. And yes, it's going to be brutal. But his promise is true. And he will fulfill what he said he would do. He's going to, once again, raise a king out of this stump. You know, it's vintage the Lord, brothers and sisters. When all hope looks lost, then the Lord goes to work. Out of the ashes rises something new. God is going to send a shoot out of this stump. And it's really striking. When you read through this passage here in Isaiah 11, when it talks about who the shoot is and what the shoot will do, then it doesn't use language that we usually associate with the coming of the Christ. When we think of the coming of the Christ, then many times the thing that we emphasize is that he's coming to forgive our sins. And he's coming to reconcile us to God and to give us eternal life. Well, here in this passage in Isaiah 11, that's not the focus. The focus here is on righteousness and justice. The context is the reason the Israelites go into exile, the reason they're destroyed, is because they have no righteousness. There is no justice. That's the only way for there to be blessing. And so since they can't do it, God is going to send someone for them who does it for them. We're told that God is going to send this shoot who will be filled with the Spirit of God. John 1:33, we're told that when Christ was baptized, then the Spirit of God came down on him. And Isaiah 11 tells us what will happen. Christ will be given the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And as a result of this Spirit, he will be enabled to judge with righteousness and with equity. Well, in the first place, he is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's a really important quality for a king, for a ruler. When Solomon became the king of Israel, that he prayed to God, and the one thing he prayed for is he asked the Lord, "Will you please give me wisdom? The only way I can rule with justice, the only way that my kingdom can be established, is if I have wisdom. So please give it to me." Well, here in this text, we're told that the Spirit of wisdom will be given to the Christ, to the Messiah. He will have to judge not just one nation, he's going to have to judge the world, the kingdoms of the world. And to that end, he's given a special measure of the Spirit of God. The Messiah will also be given the Spirit of counsel and power. It's what it takes to rule with justice and righteousness. You know, today in any context where people have to make decisions, oftentimes they have a whole network of people around them. We had the previous weeks, we had our Prime Minister who needed to make a decision to what to do about the new variant, the new Omicron variant of the coronavirus. Well, he doesn't make that decision independently. No, he invites the premiers, he invites the ministers of health, he invites a bunch of experts together, they form the National Council, and these people meet together, and together they make decisions about what's in the best interest of Australians. But when this Messiah comes, he will be given a spirit of counsel and power. He won't have to have a whole bunch of other counselors, because he's going to know what's best. And he's going to have the power to bring that to pass. And on top of that, the Messiah is going to be given the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Well, this aspect of knowing God and fearing the Lord, that's what stands at the heart of good leadership, of good government. Now, sometimes we bemoan the decisions of our government, and many times the reason our government goes astray is because they don't reckon with God. They don't know God. They don't know his righteous decrees. If you don't think about God, if you don't reckon with God, if you don't have the fear of God in your heart, you're not going to be able to know the right decisions. You're not going to lead in the right direction. One of the great gifts of the Spirit is that the Spirit enables people to recognize God, to know of his holiness, to have utmost respect for him. It's actually really interesting in verse 3 here. It says that his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And our text uses a really interesting word. Literally, the verb means to smell a pleasing odor. If you smell something that's really pleasing, that's a delight to you. Maybe later today you're going to go home and you're going to have a Christmas dinner together with your family. You walk inside the house and you smell a ham. Oh, that's a delight. Well, for the Messiah, the thing he's going to delight in is that he delights in the fear of the Lord. He himself is going to have great reverence for God. And when he sees others who have great reverence for the Lord, that's something that's going to give him profound joy and profound delight in his heart. And it's important to notice how the Messiah is going to work with the Spirit. It says in verse 4 of our text that with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Verse 5 continues, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And so the whole emphasis here is that he's given the Spirit of God to be able to exercise righteousness and justice and equity. Well, it's not a new theme. If you read through the book of Isaiah, we've had a bunch of prophecies already about the Christ. You go back a few chapters to chapter 9. We're told of the Messiah, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. This is one of the great comforts for the people of God. The Messiah is going to establish a kingdom with righteousness and justice. Well, for the people at the time, God's people, there was so much injustice. The poor of the land, the meek of the land, they so often experienced it. You know, brothers and sisters, we know what it's like. You look around us, and it's often the poor and the little people, they suffer so much injustice. In our world, you see a lot of injustice. You read the news, you follow what goes on in politics, and you see how many people are profoundly self-interested. Well, you see what happens in big business, in international relations, in diplomacy, in the care of the environment. You know, most people are not really interested in justice. They're self-interested. They're interested in what they can get for themselves. And that often leads to great injustice. You know how it is in our world? It's the rich who get richer, and the strong who get stronger, and the weak who get weaker, and the poor who get poorer. It's not always true. If you study history, that's often the general trend that you see happening. You know the worst part about it? Is that sometimes we just get used to that. And we accept it. We say it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. So I have to stand up for number one. Well, the result is profound injustice. There's great oppression in interpersonal relationships. There's great oppression and injustice in business, in the work environment, in politics. You have a lot of hatred and envy. You have a lot of corruption. Well, it's in this context that God gives us the incredible message that when the Messiah comes, he will rule with righteousness. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Sometimes it happens today that people are in a dispute, end up in a court of law. Well, it doesn't often happen that someone pleads guilty. The most common thing is that you hire the best lawyer that you can afford, and you fight it as hard as you can. You do whatever you can to avoid a conviction. And what gets compromised is justice and truth and righteousness. Sometimes people are really dishonest to try to get that verdict. Well, the Lord tells us that when the Messiah comes, he's not going to judge by outward appearance. It's not just by what he hears with his ears or what he sees with his eyes, but he's going to judge by the truth. He's going to know the truth, and he's going to make a just judgment about every situation. And what gets highlighted in this passage when it talks about this justice that will be meted out, what really gets highlighted is his care for the meek and for the oppressed, for the poor. And who are the poor? Well, the poor are not just those who don't have a lot of money. If you read through the Bible, the poor are those who love the Lord and who serve the Lord. You know, King David, who was a really powerful and wealthy individual, when you read through the Psalms, he often included himself among the poor. And why does he do that? Because he loved God, and because he served God, and because he pursued a righteous life before God. And since he was willing to do that, then everyone hated, or there were many people who hated him and who attacked him. You read through the Psalms of David, and the vast majority of them are Psalms in which he cries out to God because of all the attacks he faces from all the people around him. Well, maybe you've had it, brothers and sisters. You know, you're not willing to work on a Sunday, and so they don't hire you. Or you're not willing to go along with the company culture. You stand up against the sexual innuendo. You speak out against that. Or if there's fraud, if there's cheating in your company, then you highlight that. You tell the people you can't do that. Or maybe you speak out against the SOGI agenda, against the people who push the sexual orientation and gender identity. We have to accept those who promote themselves in this way. And if you're willing to speak out against that, if you're willing to be righteous, then you're passed by for the promotion, or you're fired from your job. Well, that's typical of what happens for those who love the Lord. It is the poor and the meek who put their hope and trust in God, and who often experience great injustice and great oppression because they seek to walk in the ways of the Lord. The Lord, he tells us here that he does not accept injustice. When Christ comes, then one of the foundational things that he's going to do is he's going to rule with justice and equity. And part of that, our text says, Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. If he came as the Messiah, if he came to establish a world of righteousness and justice, if he came to deal with the injustice and the inequity that's so prevalent in our world, then where is it? Then why don't we experience it? We have to understand that our Lord Jesus will establish this kingdom in various ways. When he first came to earth, then he started this work. One of the great gifts that he gave, one of the great things that he did, is that he started to establish justice and righteousness. It often happened that he faced a lot of attacks, especially from the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. But what did he do? He didn't buckle down underneath that, but he called out their hypocrisy. And he showed the foolishness of their approach, that their religion is just a religion of rules taught by men. And so when they tried to trip him up, then he spoke out against that. They asked him questions: should we pay taxes to Caesar? Should we go along with Moses in giving a certificate of divorce? Should this woman be executed for her adultery? What surprised and delighted the crowds is that he had wisdom. He highlighted the heart of the matter, and he showed what the true worship of God was all about. He taught with authority so that thousands of people followed him. And he rescued many people who suffered oppression and injustice. The woman who's caught in the act of adultery, and Christ saves her life. You have the people who are socially ostracized, the tax collectors and the sinners. And he loved them, and he spent time with them. And he told the people that the kingdom of God belonged to those who received him like those people. He healed the lame, and he gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf, and he cast out the demons. His whole ministry, he says in Luke 4, is about rescuing people from oppression, saving them from injustice. Well, it's throughout his ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ showed us what the kingdom of light, what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. But you know as well as I do that it wasn't established in fullness during this time. It was just the start. And since that time, it's been continuing. You read through the book of Ephesians, and you see in Ephesians that what the Lord intends in our time is that he intends his church to be the place where his kingdom is established. And so he talks in the Gospels, for example, about the darkness in this world. The world is filled with darkness. But in the midst of darkness, there is a light. And the church is the light of the world. You are the light of the world. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you have a living relationship with him, then his spirit lives in you, and it's through you that the light starts to shine within this world. And so if you imagine a dark globe, it's a world of darkness, and there are these pricks, pinpricks of light, of all these churches that God is gathering all over his world. What was amazing for the Jews of that time to consider it You know, in the Old Testament, they couldn't imagine that the Gentiles would be included in this. But the Apostle Paul, he shows in Ephesians, he says that many nations will be gathered to the light. It's actually in the verses following our text in Isaiah 9 or Isaiah 11, in the verses 10 to the end of the chapter there, it talks about how all the nations will stream to the Messiah and how they will be included in the work that he's doing. And Paul says this is the work of Christ, to gather the church from around the world so that we become the people of God and that the kingdom of God is established in and through us. And so what it means, brothers and sisters, what it's saying is it's saying that we are to be people who have the Spirit of God. That's the promise. That's the gift. You believe in Jesus Christ, he gives you his Spirit. And so the Spirit that was on Christ that led him to righteousness and justice and equity is also the Spirit that leads us to righteousness and to justice and to equity. And so who are we? We are those people who are passionate for righteousness. We care deeply about having a right relationship with God. We care deeply about having right relationships with the people around us. One definition of to be righteous means that you fulfill the obligations of the relationship that you have. If you're righteous in a relationship with God, then you fear the Lord, you honor him, you trust him, and you glorify him, and you love him. If you're righteous in your relationship with your spouse, then you love your spouse. And you help your spouse. And you have patience with each other. And you show kindness. And you encourage each other. And you love each other from the heart. If you're righteous in your dealings with your children, then you love your children. And you speak truth to them. And you discipline your children. And you train them. And you provide for them. And you care for them. If you're righteous in your dealings with your neighbor, then you're known on the street as the one people, as the family that's the most dependable, that's the most trustworthy, that everyone knows you as someone who has wholesome relationships with the people around them, and who cares about the people around them, and who looks after the other people in the neighborhood, because that's what righteousness means. If you're righteous in your dealings with your brothers and sisters in church, then you care about each other. And you love one another. And you look after each other. You provide for each other. Well, this is the gift of God that he wishes to give us through his Son, through Jesus Christ. Christ ascended into heaven, and he poured out his Holy Spirit on us so that we could share in his righteousness and his justice and his equity. It's really striking in the last verses of the chapter here. We're told how these predators are going to become herbivores. How these enemies will lie down at peace together. You have wolves and leopards and lions who are going to lie down with lambs and goats and calves. You have cows and bears that are going to graze together and lions that are going to eat straw like oxen. What's there a reference to? In part today, and in part to the future. It's looking forward in part to the future, to a glorious inheritance that God has in store for his people. There is a time of peace that God is going to establish. When justice and righteousness are executed in full measure, it leads to perfect peace. That there is no more curse, there is no more fear, there is no more hatred, there is no more attacking. But there is this perfect peace where there's love and unity and harmony. And that's the vision that God gives for the eternal world that's in store for us. But at the same time, it's also a picture of what God intends for us today already. It's really striking when you look at these animals. These are powerful, ferocious animals. But if you read through the prophecy of Daniel, for example, he uses the imagery of the same animals to describe powerful kings who do terrible things in attacking other nations. And so the imagery here is that today already, these powerful nations will no longer attack the people of God, but they will join the people of God. It's the imagery of the Gentiles joining the church, becoming a part of the kingdom of heaven, and sharing in the righteousness and the justice of God. It's a picture of what's happened to you and me, brothers and sisters. We are believers in Jesus Christ, despite the fact that we are Gentiles, that formerly we hated Christ, but we had nothing to do with him. Well, the great gift of the Messiah is that he changed us, and he made us into new people, so that we could know God, that we could love him, that we could live in a relationship with him, that we could enjoy his peace on earth. At the end of time, the Messiah is going to bring it about in full measure. On the day of judgment, he will right every injustice. Everyone will give account for everything they have ever done. And those who are poor and meek will be revealed as the vindicated people of God. The Messiah will comfort them, and he will invite them into his eternal kingdom, which he characterizes as a kingdom of peace. It's what the angel sang of to the shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Amen. Well, let's sing together of the work of our Messiah, hymn 20, verses 1 and 4. Let's now call upon the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world as our Messiah. Thank you, Lord, that he is the shoot that came forth out of the root of David. You fulfilled your promises. And it's because you are God who fulfills your promise that we can have hope for the future. You have promised us, Lord, that Jesus Christ will establish his rule on earth. He will gather a church to himself, and the church will be filled with the Spirit of Christ, and we will live in righteousness and in justice before you by the power of our Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you insofar as you do this for us. Thank you that we may have this relationship with you. Thank you that we may know you, that we may fear your name, that we would love you, and that we glorify you. Father, we also often do so within weakness, but we do rejoice that we're able to do this, and we do rejoice that we can grow in this, that you continue to bring us to spiritual maturity so that we grow in a relationship with you. Thank you also that we can experience your righteousness in our lives with the people around us, that through the power of the Spirit that we can have a lot of love and kindness and compassion, that we can speak the truth to each other, we can admonish and teach each other, that we have the ability to assist one another and to care for each other, to empathize and to carry each other along. Father, what a rich gift of your Spirit, what a rich gift of our risen Savior. We thank and praise you that you give this to us. And we thank you that we may experience this within our lives. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us as your church, that we may be a haven of righteousness and justice. We pray that you be near to all of us who experience injustice at different times in different ways. Grant, Father, that we may look to you, that we rely upon you, that we never give up walking in your ways, but that we trust you to look after us. And then, Lord, we pray that you would help and comfort us, that you strengthen us, especially when we suffer for the sake of your name. Dear Father in heaven, we ask that you would please grant that all the sins that we commit, that we're able to see it for what it is, that we may repent of it. For those times when we are the people who are self-interested, and when we are those who oppress others, grant, Father, that we can see that in ourselves, that we can recognize it, and that we may flee from it. But most importantly, grant that we're able to confess this to you, to ask for your grace and forgiveness, so that on the great day of judgment, that it will not be held against our account, but that it may be covered by the blood of our Savior. Please bring us to this point as an act of mercy for Jesus' sake. Father, we pray then that you would also allow us to be a light in this world, that your word may go out, and that through our testimony, that you would gather many people to yourself. We ask, Lord, for our neighborhoods. We pray that there may be people in our neighborhoods who come to know you, that they seek to know who you are and what you have done, that they come to worship us, to worship you together with us. Grant, Lord, that you would bring them to us, and then grant that we're able to disciple them, that we can minister to people, that they can see something of your spirit within us, that they're drawn to you, and that they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Redeemer. Lord, we're so grateful that you work this out. You have a plan of salvation, and you will accomplish this. Thank you also that you promise us that there is a new world in store for us, when all the injustice will be right, and when you will have a kingdom of peace, where there's perfect love and perfect peace and perfect righteousness. We long for that day, Lord, and we pray that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to return to this earth once again and to establish this eternal kingdom of peace. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would still help us as we have to deal with sin, the effects of sin. Pray especially that you be with the family Seegers as they grieve the loss of their wife and mother, their grandma. Lord, please surround them with your comfort. Please give them a rich measure of your Holy Spirit. Help them to be comforted during this time. Grant that they may believe the promise that the day is coming when the dead in Christ will rise and we will all live with you in a new world where there is no more sin. Please carry them in the meantime, Lord. Please be a father and bless them with your Holy Spirit during this time. We also thank you, Lord, for the other blessings that you give to us as a congregation. Thank you, Father, that you give us peace and security. We get to worship your name in freedom. We're not afraid for being Christians in this country. What a treasure it is, and what a gift that we can do so. We also thank you, Lord, for the spiritual blessings that you give us in Christ, faith and hope and love. Thank you also for the physical blessings that you give us. Grateful that today that our sister Christine Mahoney can celebrate her birthday once again. Lord, we ask that you would please be a father to her. Grant your blessing over her. It's been a long time since she's been able to worship with us. Please sustain her health. Be with her in her old age. Comfort her husband as well. So grateful for the gifts of your grace that you've given to them, for the love that you show them. We pray that you would continue to sustain them in their old age. Please also be with all the other elderly members of our congregation. So many of them have to deal with the breakdown of the body and with so many different things. We ask that you would help them and comfort them. Thank you that the Scoops could celebrate their 60th birthday the 60th anniversary this past week. Please also give them a lot of joy together and in their family and sustain them in the coming year. Father, we pray that you would bless us in the rest of this day. We can have a joyful day with family and friends celebrating the birth of your Son. Also pray that you be with those who are on holidays. So grateful that you give a time of rest and refreshment and relaxation. We ask that you would bless your people, Lord, so that they're able to be rejuvenated and that they have new energy for the task in the new year. Please keep us from sin. Please grant us your grace and blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you're going to have the opportunity to give your thank offerings to the Lord on the way out of church. The deacons will be standing at the door. They'll accept your collection at that time. The collection today will be for the Ministry of Mercy, for the work of Fairhaven. I'd just like to read with you a few verses from Proverbs chapter 3. It is in Proverbs 3, verse 9, that the Lord has this encouragement for us. It says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Well, may we take the wisdom of Solomon to heart. May we honor the Lord with our first fruits. Then in closing, I invite you to rise, and we're going to sing together from hymn 21, the verses 1 through 6. Receive now the blessing of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.